Now, I turn your attention to Exodus chapter 8, that portion of scripture that was read to us just a moment or so ago. The passage is about many things. It is certainly about the Creator, and we will give some thought to that in a moment. It certainly is about the creation, inevitably. For if there is a Creator, then there is a creation. That's the worldview that engages the mind of a believer and certainly influences the direction in which we perceive things around us. And furthermore, here we find that this chapter has something to say about the church or the people of God. And they operate against the background of the created order itself. God himself is transcendent. That is, he is above the work of his own hands. He is present. He is immanent. But he is not to be confused with the work of his hands. He can himself be distinctly identified and exists prior to creation itself. So on the one hand, we speak of God's transcendence, that he is high, exalted, and above his created works and order. On the other hand, he is immanent. He is present. He pervades without being confused with those works of his. For everything is upheld by the word of his power, and he sustains it. The earth has become the stage upon which the drama of redemption is carried out. The choreography, the background, the setting that has been put in place for this drama from beginning to end is itself creation. And the Creator oversees, he observes, he supervises, he superintends with a particular eye, not an exclusive eye, but with a particular eye to the church, to the people of God, from the very beginning unto the end. So his people have a very special place in his purpose and in his plan. And they are like the apple of his eye. They are as many jewels which are his treasure. And you will find in Exodus 19, verse 6, or you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 2, that so the people of God in both testaments are referred to and spoken of in those terms. God especially dotes upon or takes particular delight in his people. We often think of creation in relation to the evolution-creation debate. And so we find ourselves interested, fascinated, and drawn into the conversation about creation and evolution, how things began, how we are to explain everything, and what is the purpose or the meaning of life. It's an important debate, without question. But there is something else that we need to ever remind ourselves about, that God has created all things with this purpose in mind, that he might exhibit his glory. The invisible things of God from the beginning of the world are clearly seen. You read that, reflect on it, and you seem to get the impression that there's something of a conflict or contradiction here taking place. Invisible things seen? Well, yes, because God has been pleased to express his own mind, if you like, in visible form. He does so verbally. He does so visually. And in terms of the visual, then we have the grandeur and the splendor of this miraculous, mysterious at times, order of which we ourselves are a significant part. And so you come to places like in Psalm 19 or maybe Romans chapter 1, and you will find that both Paul and the psalmist concur and are of one mind that creation itself is like a canvas upon which the painter or the artist gives expression to that which is in his mind, which is in his heart. We cannot see that until the drops of paint, the brush, as it were, begins to sketch outlines and present it in often very vivid colors, and then we are able to get into the mind of the artist to some degree. And so God's invisible attributes, like his wisdom and his power, etc., are clearly seen as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And so creation, therefore, is designed, even without any other consideration, to exhibit the glory of God. Even if man had not fallen, even if he had not stepped over the boundary and across the border, if you like, into the place where you begin to trespass, you would still have this created order as an exhibit and as a display of the entire glory and the grandeur of God. Furthermore, we find that creation itself, please come in, you do find also that the creation itself exhibits or displays or expresses the grace of God, because it is here on the stage of history and through the course of time that God exhibits that grace towards sinners, because man did fall and he therefore drew upon himself or brought upon himself guilt and numerous miseries as a consequence. The setting, therefore, for the act of redemption, the rescue of sinners, is creation. And that is why God himself, the Creator, became our Redeemer. God, who is transcendent, became immanent through the Incarnation in particular, and in a most wonderful way, when Christ, the second member of the Godhead, became man and took upon himself our humanity. So even creation itself, therefore, is the sort of stage. All right, behind it is the glory of the starry universe, mountains, rivers, flowers, forests, and so on. But things are played out in the course of history where there is a fulfillment of a purpose, a fulfillment of promise, which meets its climax in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he died upon that cross, and God exhibited his grace. Creation also is the realm and the sphere in which he displays particularly his government. His government is displayed in the management and the superintendence of the entire created order. So as king over all, then certainly laws are put in place which run according to the will of the Most High. But God, with respect to the dealings he has with his creatures made in his image and likeness, so expresses his will with respect to them spiritually, morally, ethically, with regards to the necessary law and legislation that is to be observed, so that we may be at peace with God and that we might enjoy peace among ourselves. Creation also is that place in which the gospel is to be sounded forth throughout the earth, so that men may hear it and that they may turn to God, not only as their creator, but also as their redeemer. So you will find here within this chapter that it is very much about the creator, as well as creation, which we'll touch upon in a moment. But chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. He who is God, with a word of authority, begins to express his will with regards not simply to his chosen people, but to those who are a people belonging to a different ethnic nation, who nonetheless are to be subservient or subject to him who rules over all." If you look at the 10th verse, tomorrow, God says, Let it be according to thy word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In other words, the purpose of what is to take place on the stage of history is with a view to those who see the exhibition of God's ways and works. It is with a view that they may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. You'll notice in verse 22 that this God who has made all things and who guides and guards and directs and delivers, etc., is the one who eventually is going to separate between one people and another. When he says, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. What I'm trying to say in reference to these verses is this, that he is an imperial king. He is an imperialist. That is, he commands the nations. This word comes via an agent, namely Moses and also his brother Aaron, to Pharaoh, who is the king. But they are sent by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this commanding word is directed not to a people who are somewhat cultic and parochial, etc., but it comes to the nations of the world. So he will address the Assyrians. He will address those of a different nation altogether, because he is God over all. Not only is he an imperial king, but he is an incomparable king. That is, none can be compared with him at all. Notice in verse 10, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. There are gods, many. There are lords, many, as Paul makes obvious in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I think round about the 6th verse. But here, what is being stated is that there is only one God, and he is incomparable. There is none that can be compared unto him at all. Furthermore, he is an immanent king, because you'll notice in that 22nd verse, he says that he will dwell in the midst of the land. I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and he himself will be in the midst of the land. So three things. He is an imperial king. He is the Lord of all who commands the nations. Secondly, he is an incomparable king. He is the one who is unlike any other, and none can be compared to him. And thirdly, he is one who is imminent. He is at hand. He is among his own people in particular. Now, why is the gospel message global? Why is missionary activity to be engaged in? For the simple reason, among others, that in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So God, who is the Creator, having created all things, lays claim to the entirety of the earth. And thus he commands those, whether they believe or do not believe, whether they are raised in a Christian country or not, whether they belong to the Christian faith or not, he commands all simply because the earth is the Lord's. And one of the distinguishing, indeed the outstanding characteristic and feature of our God, he is the Creator. The idols do not create. They themselves are shaped. They are carved. They are given form and features of one sort or another, and people bow down to these dumb idols. But it is God alone who has made the heavens and the earth. And so you read through from Genesis right to the end of the Bible, and constantly there is this ongoing reference to him as being the Creator of all. Creation is foundational, vital, and essential. The doctrine of creation witnesses to the legitimate prerogatives, the rule and power of God to command all the nations and to claim his right as King of Kings to summon them to repentance or to face retribution. So in the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of the word of God, There is a sense in which those who are sent by God Himself have a commission to address those in the nations who are leaders, those who have authority invested in them, and who are to be found among the representatives of the powers that be. The word that we have entrusted to us is not simply a word to Christian countries, Christian lands, or Christian people. The word that we have entrusted to us is a word that needs to be addressed to the nations and needs to be addressed to men and women wherever they are found, so that they may hear, as it were, a summons to render an account unto the God who has made the heavens and the earth. Now therefore, so says the psalmist, be wise, O kings. He's not addressing a Christian assembly. He is now summoning, as it were, the kings, not only the kings of Israel, but the kings of the nations. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Not you judges in Jerusalem, not you judges in Israel, but you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so, therefore, the vision is extended. It's not limited and confined, as it were, to simply standing on a box somewhere on a street corner to hand out tracts and to preach the gospel. You see, the vision that is here in the scriptures is that because God is the creator, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, then there's a sense in which somehow we have got to find a way and a means of communicating the demands, the legitimate love demands of this God to the nations of the world, to the politicians, to the economists, to the financiers, to those who are engaged in medicine and who are engaged in education. It's not something which is simply confined, as it were, to the churches. If our God really is irrelevant, and the only relevance that God has is to the church, to Christians, to those who assemble like we do, and where we involve ourselves in spiritual activity and meditation and reading and have our conferences and our seminars and so on. Somehow, in some way, there needs to be the preaching, teaching, and communication of a message that is not limited to the private sphere of my bedroom where I get alone with Jesus. There is the public square where men and women live, kids play, dads and moms are busy in trying to make ends meet, and where the leaders of this world are somehow trying to steer the ship of state in a direction which will not lead it on a collision course with some reef or some hidden rock. And what they need to know is that our God is not a God who somehow is limited and confined to the narrow borders of the local Baptist church, but that our God, in fact, demands and claims the attention of all men, everywhere, regardless of whether they're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, and disciples of Confucius or whatever. This is the greatness of our God, who is not content and will not be satisfied with being, as it were, just another idol or another deity among a pantheon of gods. You have a smorgasbord of opportunities. Here you are. If you want this God, you can have him, and you can take him home with you. You can put him on the mantel shelf. You can polish him, as it were, etc., and light a little candle before him or whatever. No, this God demands that all, everywhere, listen to him. The Messiah, our Savior, lays claim in keeping with an eternal purpose and enduring promises rooted in the covenant with the other members of the Godhead to be king. That is, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in keeping with prophecy, in keeping with promises, in keeping with God's purpose, he makes his claim as king, not simply of my heart, but of the habitable earth. He simply is not laying claim to my heart. Give Jesus your heart, And that's really what Christianity is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the word of God is about. Give Jesus your heart. That's it, the end of it. And when you've done that, fine, wonderful. Let's all rejoice. Well, yes, indeed we will. But Jesus is king of the habitable earth. He is the king. The Covenanters used to speak of the crown rights of the Redeemer. The crown rights of the Redeemer. The crown rights of the Redeemer were not limited, as it were, to those sort of areas of spiritual thought and spiritual activity and engagement and so on, but that he, in fact, was Lord of the whole earth. He shall have dominion, says the psalmist. Do you believe this? That Jesus Christ shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the goal. That's the vision. Now, I'm not a postmillennialist. If you are thinking in terms of eschatology, the end of the last things, hey, what's your particular view? You can't really nail me down in one sense because there are areas which still need a great deal of thought and consideration. I know that I'm not a premillennialist. I'm not a pre-tribulational premillennialist, and I'm not a post-tribulationist premillennialist or anything else of that particular kind either. Neither am I necessarily a postmillennialist. But I do believe that there is something about the postmillennial position that is worth considering, and that it speaks of the victory of the gospel, of the victory of Christ, which is not limited to the soul, but that his redeeming work and activity goes way beyond the saving of the soul to the salvation of the structures of society itself. And King Jesus will not rest in one sense until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. And he is seen to be overall King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just simply in sort of little isolated pockets somewhere in Australia where half a dozen people meet to sing his praises, or some other part of the world, but he lays claim to the entire territory, every square inch of the globe. And he must reign till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He must reign. And that means that every structure, every institution, every organization will indeed come under the dominion and the kingship and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, the Bedouin. Those who are found there in the deserts, they will bow before him. And his enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All kings shall fall down before him. Do you believe that? Or do you think, well, no, it doesn't quite mean what it says. We are not to take that altogether too literally. It means that maybe here and there you will read of some king possibly casting his crown at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the vision here is that a day is coming, and it will dawn, when the kings of the earth will themselves recognize and acknowledge that Christ Jesus alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all nations shall call him blessed. We can't imagine that, can we? What, North Korea? Mongolia? Tibet? Nepal? Certain parts of Africa, Europe, Asia, all nations without exception will indeed call him blessed. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's the vision of the Bible. The glory of the Lord will indeed be spread far and wide. And he gave you this vision. Jesus commanded the church to make disciples of all nations. Now, this is where I'm a little sort of uneasy with the way in which this can be interpreted. That there are some within the fold of evangelical reformed Christianity who argue from this great commission in Matthew 28 that what our Lord was actually saying to the disciples and to the church through the disciples, that nations, not just simply disciples, individuals here and individuals there, etc., and here's a family and there's a family and so on, but the nations will themselves be discipled. I have a bit of a problem with that. I'm not so sure myself. I kind of understand it, that there will be gathered from among the nations a people out of every tongue and tribe and so forth who will indeed render praise unto God around the throne of glory. Be that as it may, because Christ himself is the creator, John chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, and round about verse 2, etc., Colossians chapter 1, sort of verses 16, 17 through to 18, because he is the creator, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he sends his people into all the world, that they may take the gospel of redeeming grace. The Lord God lays claim not merely to the souls of men, therefore, but he lays claim to the society and social structures in which men live and work. Because he has created all things are his. He does not restrict his rule, therefore, to the private life of those who fear him, but he commands some men, no, all men, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And it was the apostle who said that when he was addressing the Athenians, the Greek-speaking philosophers whom he was addressing on Mars Hill, the Epicureans and the Stoics. It wasn't a bunch of Jews, as it were, that he was addressing at that time. He said, this is our God. And you will know how he sets out his argument about this God, supposedly the unknown God. Let me declare him to you, he who made the heavens and the earth. This is the God who commands all men everywhere to repent. In the remotest corners of the earth, in the bustling, busy suburbs of the vast cities of the world, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And because he is the creator, he commands. And he commissions his servants, like Moses, to courteously, and it was with courtesy, to courteously render to this God who made them. So he goes to Pharaoh and says in effect to Pharaoh, you yourself need to render to God his dues. Why is that? Because you see, God who made everything is the landlord. And you and I are living, in a sense, through grace, on his property. It belongs to him. Have you paid your rent? Have you paid your dues to the landlord? If you haven't, the landlord is going to show up or send a bailiff if you fail to pay what is owed to him. And you see, God makes this demand not on some men or some people, namely those who are part and parcel of the Christian church. He makes it upon all men everywhere, upon kings, upon dictators, upon rulers, upon nations. There is a landlord, and he is going to come and require of you what is his due. Yahweh was not a new God on the block who happened, as it were, to kind of get his way in among the crowd of other gods as he was sort of muscling his way onto the turf and territory of those who had preceded him, so it seemed. You see, the territory is his anyway. It belongs to him. He made it. The idols, the gods, are the usurpers. They are the illegitimate squatters who illegally occupy what belongs to the one and only creator who made all things, Those idols have no right to be there. Those gods have no right, no legitimate ground or claim to this piece of land. It belongs to God. And they are the usurpers. Pharaoh did not act rashly when he bowed to these other gods. He acted rebelliously against the landlord of the property. That is the Creator. He has made all things. But let me just touch upon aspects of the creation. Here in Exodus 8, reference is made to the river, to frogs, to lice, to flies. Now I want to say this. Creation is natural, but it is not ever neutral. With respect to the conflict that takes place between God and the devil, between light and between darkness. Creation just isn't such a thing like animate matter, you know, and it has no mind of its own, and it's kind of no personality, hasn't got any kind of face, etc. And therefore, you really can't think that it's going to act in some way or another to favor one or the other. Creation is never neutral with respect to the conflict between God and the devil. God made all things. Creation is ever and always on the side of God. It is, as we have already learnt this evening, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, it is the temple of God's glory. That is the sanctuary, that is the shrine. And here we have, as it were, the vast universe above us, the depths beneath us. And here is this sphere, this ball with a particular focus upon it. The earth is the Lord's. That has become the temple of God's glory. He exhibits his beauty. If you were to go and to be in the temple, Solomon's temple, it was glorious. It was beautiful. It exhibited those scents, that aroma, that fragrance. It had the carvings which were a reminder of Eden. There was the tapestry of a variety of different colors, etc. Here was this temple, and it was sort of not like this temple of creation where God has exhibited his power and glory, but it was beautiful nonetheless. Creation is the theater of God's praise. And I would like to turn your attention to Psalm 148, which I'm sure you know. Psalm 148, and there we have in verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, storm and fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth. Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. You see, all of creation, animate and inanimate, is summoned to render praise unto God. So sing, all you stars, in praise of God. Sing, all creatures of the earth, the eagle that soars in the sky, and the fishes in the depths of the sea. Render praise unto God. Come, all you choristers, and blend and unite your voices, men and women, boys and girls, and join the grand choir of the stars above, and the fishes of the sea, and the beasts of the earth, in rendering praise unto God. It is the theater of his praise. But also it is the place where God shows his triumph in the acts that he performs. In Job 37 and verse 9 through to 12, out of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God thrust is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearies the thick cloud, he scatters his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatever he commands them upon the face of the world. Well, in order to understand this, we must sort of, for some commitment to physics, we must go to the meteorologist. We must have scientific explanations. And there are secondary causes, undoubtedly, which provide an explanation. But beyond all this is God, who commands and who directs the snow, the frost, the waters of a stream and a river. He it is who gives a voice to the singing bird. He it is who knows the fall of every autumn leaf that comes floating down from its branch. And God directs it all, even as he knows the last flight and the last chirp and cheep of a sparrow upon a treetop that falls to the ground. God knows it all. In Exodus 23 and verse 28, God himself makes use of his creation. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before the earth. What does God do? God summons his arsenal of forces and he amasses them. And what are they? Hornets. Bees out of a beehive. That which is seemingly so insignificant and of no real consequence in many respects, and this one is chasing you. But what is God doing? God is making use of this. In Job 38, verses 22 and 23, have you entered into the treasures of the snow, or have you seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the time of battle and of war? God is saying, I have my treasures, and with these treasures and these armaments in the arsenal of the weaponry that I will use, I will employ them to advance my own purposes. And what are they? Snowflakes. The frost. I reserve against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and of war. They belong to God. And you see, creation is on the side of the kingdom of heaven, and it's against the kingdom of death and the kingdom of darkness. Creation can be like an official mourner on the day of Christ when he, in fact, was crucified. God summons the arsenal of weaponry from the works in his hand. He destroys the old world with a flood. He causes the sun to stand still in the day of battle. And we read in Deborah's song of praise commemorating the valiant tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in their battle against the Canaanites, we read this. They fought from heaven, and the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The stars fought against, not God, but against those who dared to rise up against God. Creation is never neutral. The judgment of God, you will notice in Exodus 8, interestingly, the judgment of God upon Pharaoh and his kingdom was a reversal of the created order. A reversal of the created order. You see, man was to have dominion over the creature. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. But the creature, here in Exodus 8, the lice, the flies, and so on, defy man. In spite of all his boasted power, and Pharaoh had plenty of it, the smallest creatures, which you could step on, and the particles of dust, like invisible microbes which can strike down the mightiest and the toughest, who love to flex their muscles, all of these things God uses to bring down Pharaoh. the word smite, because it is said that God would indeed smite. You'll notice in verse 2, if you refuse to let my people go, I will smite all your territory with frogs. And the word smite means to threaten with a blow. I'll give you a blow. And that will knock you, as it were, silly on the floor, and you may get yourself up again, but you're just simply only preparing yourself for the next blow that I'm going to deliver. And God acts in these ways. The word which is translated abundantly in verse 3, the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, actually means to teem. There will be frogs everywhere. They will be teeming. They will be in abundance. They will be countless. And that reminds one of Genesis chapter 1, where the waters were to teem with aquatic creatures. But you see, the creature, by way of judgment, swarms in abundance. Not as God intended in Genesis chapter 1, but this is an act of judgment. And you see these creatures now swarming in abundance, and they're out of their place. They're not where they ought to be. You notice in verse 3. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the house of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. You go home tonight, want to jump into bed, there are cockroaches. There are fleas jumping all around and all over the place. There are little kind of creepy crawlers and creatures under the bed, on the bed, in the cupboard, in the wardrobe, in your attire and apparel, etc., everywhere. Nothing wrong with them, but they're out of place. What is a weed? A weed is a flower. That's what a weed is. And we want to destroy it, get rid of it, you know, bring in the pest man or buy some poison, you know, from Bunnings and go around, as it were, and destroy all the weeds. What's the matter with a weed? A weed is simply a flower out of place. It's not in its place. It's not where it ought to be. God created everything. That included the weeds. But because of sin, there has become a disruption in the order of things, and disorder has come in, and things are not where they ought to be. And that's the place, that's not the place for frogs to be in bed with me. They're to be, as it were, croaking around by some little pool, as it were, sitting on a lily pad, and making whatever noises they do, etc. Flies are a nuisance in times of summer when you get the blowflies, which we used to have down in New England, big blowflies. Used to come buzzing in, come down the chimney, etc., and somehow get in, and they're a nuisance. They're out of place. Well, you see, this is the reversal of God's judgment. And you'll notice in verse 24, the Lord said, thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. That's God's judgment. What happened by way of reaction with respect to Pharaoh was that he changed momentarily until he could gain relief. But he never repented. He relented, but he didn't repent. You can be somebody who, under pressure, not liking the situation right now, will relent, but not repent. And that was the problem with Pharaoh. He didn't like what was happening, and yes, he began to sort of discover some of the discomforts of not really obeying God. And therefore, he wanted time to be able to sort of recover and to gain relief. And so, right, I'll let the people go. But he hardened his heart, for he didn't repent. That is creation. God is the creator. God employs the created order to actually fight on his side and fight his battles, even with that which is minute, microscopic, that which seemingly is of no significance, and we just step on it because we think, well, it's an ant. And so we just simply step on ants and we knock their little homes, which they have spent so much time building, apart, as it were, in a destructive kind of manner. But imagine, as it were, the ants swarming, as it were, not only outside in the garden, but somehow making their way into the house, and they do sometimes. They come into the house, they come into the larder, they're after some crumbs that have fallen on the floor. What about the unseen termites that, when we're sleeping, they're nibbling away? They're all small, but nonetheless, they're at work. And they're bringing down, as it were, gradually, over years maybe, they're bringing down the house. I went to my study when I was living in Willoughby one day to pick out a book which I hadn't looked at for a long time, and I was reaching for it. It didn't seem to come. So I had to give it a big pull. And it came, and then I noticed that there was a sort of grain of grit on the front cover of the book. And then I kind of opened it, and I noticed that pages had been eaten away. And I looked a little bit closer, and there was all this grain of grit. And I looked at the next book, and the next book had been eaten away. And I began to pull out the books. And I don't know, I had so many books that had been eaten away by something that had been working quietly, steadily, and eating my books. They didn't like the Puritans because they didn't eat them. But there were others, nonetheless, which they did eat. And I had to throw them in the garbage bin. But there they were, undermining my library. And I found that there were shelves, and don't buy pine, there were these shelves, and they loved it. And they ate away. And I had to pull the whole thing down. It was a fairly long wall, and I had to pull the whole thing down and sort of get it all nice and painted, because very shortly after we left the house and we wanted to put it in some kind of order. But you see, very small, insignificant creatures. God can use them. Now, I don't know what God had against me at that particular time, but nonetheless, here was something which is really bringing about a disaster in many respects. I don't believe God had anything against me, but he certainly was teaching me a lesson. Anyhow, many things through it. God's people are not always protected, even from what others experience. And this brings me to the last thing, because we have to do with the church, which is God's people. And you'll notice it in verse 1 of chapter 8. God refers to my people. Let my people go. And then you'll notice in verse 20 to 23, where reference is made to my people, let my people go, verse 20, that they may serve me. Verse 21, reference again is, if you will not let my people go. And then he speaks a little later on in that verse of your people. And then again in verse 22, my people, the land in which they dwell. And then verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Now, God's people are not always protected from what others experience, because they encounter disabilities and death. But God's extraordinary ways are designed to attract attention to himself. And so he will at times protect his people in a remarkable way. And it is in order that men may know that I am the Lord, verse 22 in the end, I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Well, now, if we were to look at some lessons very hastily and quickly, it would say to us, despise not the very small things. What God uses and employs, God chooses his weapons. And with those weapons, which are often despised and looked down upon, God actually brings down that which is mighty, as in this case, Egypt and Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh would have found it a lot easier to fight a military force than a mobilized army of frogs. He would have found it a lot easier to simply marshal his army to fight another army than frogs. It would have been easier to fight lions than lice. Much easier to fight these things which began to infest every corner of his dwelling. God asked the question, and I've touched on it already, have you entered the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Small and insignificant. The snow, the snowflake. Beautiful. You look at it through a microscope. Not one snowflake is alike. It sort of is soft and feathery-like. But do you know, it was the snow that halted the armies of the Emperor of France, Napoleon, when he took his troops against the Russians. It was the snow. God uses this. God controls what he owns. Nothing is outside of his rule. So he does know the number of hairs on my head. He does ride upon the clouds. He does still the storm. He does command the morning. Hornets, locusts, lice, dust can devastate lands and armies like the elements of another kind that have slowed up troops as they have marched in one direction. God can cast a cloak of mist over the Covenanter as he flees the English dragoons on the moors of Scotland. And he's running away, and God sends a mist, and that's the cloak that he wraps around his friend to hide him from the dragoons. God commands these things, the light and the darkness. He can shake the foundations of a prison so that a man cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" God's providence is a study which our forefathers made much of in a way that we don't ourselves. They saw God everywhere and traced his hand in everything. We ourselves, therefore, can learn from the events here in Exodus chapter 8 that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And even in our day and age, in spite of technology and so on, God can bring things to an end. I don't know how many times since living in Thornley we've had power cuts because of dust. Not because some smart aleck somewhere is able to put things out of action and we can't have any light or anything. It's just dust. The rain comes down after summer, there's the dust, and suddenly we find for a few hours we've got no light. And men are, as it were, trying to work as quickly as they possibly can to restore the power. God can use great things, but he often uses the little things to confound the things that are mighty. And he brings these things to bear upon us that we might know of his judgments upon the face of the earth, and that we might seek him whilst we may, and cry out to him, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Well, in the case of Pharaoh, sadly, the judgments of God did not convert him because he got harder and harder in his heart. And if you